Folks, as we start this morning, for hanging on through probably what was one of the most troublesome portions of Scripture and what oftentimes is viewed as one of the most troublesome portions of Scripture to interpret, which is those first, let's call it 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. So congratulations for holding on. Congratulations for making it. Congratulations for not having to get up through an extra long service and just run right out for whatever purpose. You did it. And having come through it, we only have 4 verses today. Really just 2. So it's not going to be long drawn out and 40 minutes over time. But congratulations to you. And I'm really glad that we took some time to run through that, because that is one of those things you absolutely cannot breeze over at all. You can't just lightly touch any one portion of any one of those things. You really have to go in depth, and you really have to understand who is being addressed, what is being addressed, what is being discarded and left behind, and what is being forward progress, what is being reached forward to. And that's where we come, and one of the most sternest warnings of Scripture you will ever find is right there in those first 6 verses, and then with the addendum of the last 2, which are just an illustration of blessing and judgment. So thank you for that. Today we're in a bit of a different view, and we're moving down into verses 9 to 12, and we'll probably really only get to 9 to 10. But the point in this is to really look at this and say, hey, after coming through one of the hardest things of Scripture to read, one of the hardest and most sternest warnings of Scripture to give, there is now one of the most, how do you want to call it, loving exhortation put forward to the church. And for the sake of context, then we'll read that, and we'll start by reading Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read through verses 9 to 12 together, and it says this, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so in just these 4 verses, you find 2 things: a persuasion toward better things and an encouragement to persevere. A persuasion toward better things, verses 9 and 10, those better things being fruit that accompany salvation, God's reward for service. An encouragement to persevere, showing diligence to full assurance and imitating exemplary faith. And so we'll look at these things one at a time, and we'll really only get through kind of the first part of that this morning. But let's start this morning by looking at a persuasion toward better things. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And before we get into the exposition of what exactly that means, better things than what, we kind of have to look back and remind ourselves the larger context that that's written in. And the context is really verses 4 to 8. Because the author right there, and that's that stern warning we looked at last week, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." That's the context when he says, "But we are persuaded better things of you than that." Clearly, we're not going to spend 45 minutes going back through that. We did that last time. But suffice it to say, this warning is aimed at those who've been enlightened to understand spiritual things, right? 6 verse 4a. "Because we know the things of God knoweth no man," says 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So to have any understanding whatsoever, they have to be enlightened." And that's true of anyone. Nobody comes to Christ if there is not an enlightenment to understand spiritual things. The question is, enlightened in what? And that's what the next characteristic describes. Because not only have people been enlightened, but they've tasted of the heavenly gift. That is, they've gotten a flavor of heaven's ultimate gift. What is heaven's ultimate gift? For God so loved the world that he gave what? That's it. They've gotten a flavor of Jesus Christ. They've been enlightened enough to understand who and what Jesus really is, his role in man's salvation. So the next question is, so they were enlightened, and now they have an understanding about God's plan of salvation, but who enlightened them? That's what the next characteristic describes. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, which takes us back to 1 Corinthians 2. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And of course, that falls right in line with the next characteristic, which identifies what the Spirit used to enlighten them, right? They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They have an understanding. Who enlightened them? What did he use? They tasted of the Word of God. Not only the words of our Lord himself per se, or whatever writings of the apostles were available at that time, because we have Peter referring to writings of Paul's at that time, saying they're hard to be understood, so something was available, but also parts of the Old Testament, and I say parts because of the word used there for word, parts. Something the book of Hebrews is steeped in, by the way, parts of the Old Testament, in case you didn't notice. Speaking specifically of the prophecies that came not in old time by the will of man, but that which came as the result of holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Prophecies that encompass those portions of what Paul says are the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise to salvation, which he says to Timothy. But notice, not only did they get enlightenment in spiritual matters, not only were they introduced to Jesus Christ, having an understanding of, which is the taste and flavor of the heavenly gift, not only were they enlightened by the Holy Spirit himself, who opened their minds, and not only did he use the scriptures to help them understand salvific truth, but these people were also allowed of the Spirit to taste the powers of the world to come, which is what? Miracles, sign gifts. What accompanied the apostles around the early church when they went preaching? What started on the day of Pentecost? Sign gifts. In context, then, we just came through one of the sternest warnings of Scripture aimed at those who'd experienced what we want to call the full gamut of gospel preaching, complete with miracles and a mind fully enlightened by the Spirit to understand. That's what we just came through. But who were giving every indication that they might not have actually mixed genuine faith with what they saw and heard. That's using wording right out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. They might not have mixed faith with it. Therefore, it might not have been profiting. They were giving every indication that that might be the case. Might be. Which means if that was the case, they stood in jeopardy of falling short of the promises being left to God's people, Hebrews 4, putting themselves among those that are impossible to bring back to a state of inner heart conviction or renewal to repentance, Hebrews 6, where they would not repent of their sin and turn to Christ. They stood in jeopardy if that was the case. That's the context we're springboarding from into verse 9. But we're persuaded better things of you. We're talking about the fear of a religious lost, a lost that if they up and walk away from their opportunity to exercise faith, they're not coming back. And if the first five or so messages of this series, of which there have been 22 messages so far, if the first five or so messages of the series taught us nothing else, it taught us why they were in that predicament. Do you remember? What's the why? Why are they in this predicament? And why is there fear, or why do folks stand in doubt of genuine salvation with these folk? No faith. I'm sorry? No faith? Partially. Part of them definitely had no faith. That's exactly right. But what other circumstances kind of brought that to, you know, what revealed that? He's not wrong. There's something that brought that right to the surface. You say, well, where am I going to find that? Hebrews chapter 10. Feel free to walk over there with me. Starting in verse 32. This is the why. He says there, starting in verse 32, just 32 to 34, but call to remembrance the former days, not now, but former, in which after you were illuminated, remember the enlightening? You endured a great fight of afflictions. A lot of people read that as flight. That's fight. Fight of afflictions. Afflictions being plural, many. Partially why you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, plural, and partially whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion to me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the what? Spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That's the why they're in this predicament. What really ought to be standing out to you are those set of circumstances. These are people that, according to the text, were enduring or had endured, or all the above, had endured and still are, fights. They were enduring circumstances that were nothing short of combative, that caused mental, emotional, physical sufferings, because part of the definition of afflictions is calamities. Those are physical things that happen to you. So it is a great fight of afflictions, great struggles and conflicts, mental, emotional, physical suffering, being made a gazing stock of reproaches. And what is a gazing stock? It's something that everybody stares at, like, wow, look at that, would ya? And they're just sitting there staring. And you tell your kids, it's rude to stare. I can't help it. Would you look at that? That is the weirdest person I ever saw. Whatever. Gazing stock. It's a gazing stock. You're standing there with your mouth open staring. You're a gazing stock of reproaches, plural, and afflictions, plural. They were made complete public spectacles, in other words. Objects of utter ridicule, scorn, contempt, which led to further mental, emotional, and physical sufferings, adding affliction on affliction, as it were. They already had a great fight of afflictions. Now, because of that, they've endured more reproaches and afflictions, and they're even gazing stocks because of it. And then they also endured, thirdly, the spoiling of their goods. That is literally the plundering, the seizing of their personal property. And the idea of that seizing is aggressive, because that word literally means the spoils of war. That's how aggressively their property was seized, plundered, was spoiled. War. Now, let me put that into modern context for you, because I think we get the idea of gazing stock, hard life, trouble, trial. And let me kind of paint it up for you. Tell me if these names ring a bell. And I bring them up because they illustrate the point. They're right in front of us today. Who's ever heard the name Jack Phillips? This is the owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, who made national news back in July 2012, then in June 2018, and again in June 2024, just a few months ago, after a series of LGBT complaints against his baker. He wouldn't bake cakes for homosexual couples. They sued him. Went right to the Supreme Court of these United States. Who's ever heard the name Sarah Huckabee Sanders? Then 35-year-old White House press secretary who made national news on June 22, 2018 following an incident at the Red Hen restaurant in Lexington, Virginia, where she was refused service. And there were other incidents where she was subsequently spat upon and had things thrown at her car strictly because of her employment with the then and now coming in current president of the United States. Just because of her employment. Who is familiar with the name Nick Sandman? Nick Sandman was a then 16-year-old junior at Covington Catholic High School in Park Hills, Kentucky, who made national news on January 18, 2019, following an incident at an anti-abortion march that was held near the Lincoln Memorial. On the same day, an Indigenous Peoples March was held, who was wearing a big old red hat and was pictured face-to-face with an Indian American. And there was national news about that. Who doesn't know Justice Brett Kavanaugh, the current 59-year-old United States Supreme Court justice that made national news most notably back on June 5th, 2022, following the arrest of a 26-year-old male from Simi Valley, California, who was arrested outside the justice's home in Chevy Chase, Maryland. An incident that was spurned on by the then leaked information that the U.S. Supreme Court was poised to overturn Roe v. Wade. And what was that young man arrested for? Gun in hand, knife, burglary tools to kill said justice. Who knows the name Daniel Penny? A 26-year-old New Yorker and military veteran that served 4 years in the United States Marine Corps who made national news on May 23rd following an incident where he feared for his own life and the lives of others on a New York City subway, so took action. I'm not trying to be political, just so you know, stay with me. This has nothing to do with politics. What does this have to do with? I bring these people up to give you somewhat of a modern understanding of what it means to live with very heavy, harsh, and abusive public criticism, such as the Hebrews faced. I bring it up to give you an idea, a kind of a modern idea of what it means to live with very heavy, widespread social, what do you want to call it, disapproval and vilification. Widespread. I bring it up to give you a modern idea of an understanding of what it means to live with very hate-filled attacks and assaults, most of which would make you and I fear for our lives of what's coming next. And I bring it up to give you a very modern idea of what it means to live with something that the modern examples don't have, but what the Hebrews did have, which was the kind of physical, mental, and emotional distress that comes from trying to take care of yourself and your family during prolonged episodes of that kind of stuff. Adding the forfeiture of all your goods, personal property, and food. Try to take care of yourself when nobody will buy or sell with you, when nobody will give you a place, when everybody ostracizes. That's why I bring that up, to give you a modern understanding of what it must be like to live like that. In other words, the Hebrews were not a people kind of caught in the middle of not really knowing what to believe. There's so much out there that's religious. And they were not people who were maybe getting just a little flack from family and friends because, you know, they're so silly enough to believe in this Jesus. You morons clutching your crutches of Bible, guns, and religion and all this kind of stuff, you silly people. That's not what they were there for. That's not what they were up against. They were losing it all with unfettered hatred and violence, and it was only getting worse over time. And I'm here to tell you and I know folks that have endured far less for far shorter periods of time, and they were already ready to walk on God. So imagine being the Hebrews. Imagine. And in some future days, we might not have to imagine too much. So the author is saying quite pointedly, kind of in these remarks, kind of putting the warning together with now the consolation, are you a Mark 4, 16 to 17 person? Are you a stony ground person who when you hear the word, you immediately receive it with gladness, but you don't have any root in yourselves? It is not real faith. So you only endure for a while. And when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, you are immediately offended and walk away. And that's why pastor's right. No faith. And what brings that about are circumstances. Just comes right to the top. No genuine faith. Are you that person? Or are you a genuine believer who is just really struggling? Look what you're going through. Who wouldn't? Which is it? Because if you're the one, the Mark 4, 16, 17 stony ground people, we have problems. And that's what that warning was meant to point out. You've got that problem. You really need to consider this because if you walk, you're not coming back. That's serious. But if you're the other, if you're the genuine believer that's just really struggling, then keep reading because we are persuaded better things of you, better things. So the first thing we notice about verses 9 and 10 is that the writer confidently asserts that persuasion. He is confident that there are better things of them than that they are indeed genuinely lost people. For the most part, there are still some genuinely lost people he's speaking to, and they need to heed the warning above. But for most of them, he is confident. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You do have genuine faith, so let's talk now about that faith. This is the same standpoint from which he writes in chapter 10, which we've already looked at a little bit, because he tells them there, after a very similar warning in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 10, same thing you find in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, very similar warning. They're almost identical in a lot of ways. Now, it's a lot less words, but they're almost identical in a lot of ways. After a very similar warning, he comes back with the same standpoint, and he encourages them to cast not away their confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And he adds, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are persuaded, he confidently asserts, we are persuaded better things of you. Take heart. It wasn't for you genuinely saved. That warning was there. It wasn't for you. It was for the people who are about to walk and are going to reveal that their faith, in fact, was not genuine, that they're the stony ground folk. Most of you, for the most part, are not among those that shall fall away. You are not among those that are impossible to renew again to repentance. You are not among those that crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. You are not among those that cast away their confidence in chapter 10. You're not among those who draw back from living by faith in chapter 10. You're not among those whom God has no pleasure in chapter 10. You're not among those who draw back unto perdition, which is eternal damnation and destruction. We have confidence in that. We're persuaded of that. And why? Because a great many of them evidenced the things that accompany salvation. We're persuaded of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. Question, what are the things that accompany salvation that are evidentiary of salvation? What is that? If the scriptures say by their fruit you shall know them, then I want to know what the fruit is. What's that? Well, let me give you a few things, not according to my ideals, but according to Romans chapter 5 and 6, because it's right there that they're most outlined. Very easy, small format, just two chapters, boom, boom. One of the first evidences of genuine salvation is a rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, 2. Just flat out as it's stated, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Concentrated on one word and one object, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing. What do people in trouble typically not do? Ever. It's like, that's how I know you're in trouble, because your face is long, your arms hang weak. How does Hebrews describe it? Straighten up the bent knees, that kind of thing. I mean, come on, don't look like you're forlorn. People look like they're forlorn when they're not rejoicing. They just look it. You can tell. Uh-oh, what's wrong? You don't need any big, you know, neon sign saying there's something wrong. Be careful when you go in there. You know. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Glorying also in tribulations, Romans 5, 3 to 5. Knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We're right back to hope again. As the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's evidentiary of salvation. When you can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and you can glory in tribulations knowing something. What is it you know, according to Romans 5, 3 to 5? That tribulation works patience, meaning a patient endurance, a patient waiting, having a patient frame of mind, literally persevering and enduring. It's the same word James uses when he writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, there it is again, patience. And what does patience work? So tribulations work that patience. Oh, guaranteed they do. But what does patience work? The word in Romans 3, 5, and 6 is experience. But you know what the word experience means? Proof. It works proof. As in a disposition, character, or temper that has been proved by trial or found worthy by test. In fact, 3 out of the 7 times that this word experience is found in the New Testament, that's how it's translated, proof. The other 2 times, we've heard 2 of the other 7 times, so that's 3, 4, 5. It's right here in this passage, experience, experience. And the last time is literally trial itself. The word trial, it's defined as, translated as trial. So patience breeds proof of what? Of your hope. Of your hope. Your guaranteed expectation, whether in something or someone or both. A kind of trust or confidence that's absolutely secure, it is going to come to pass. It's the same hope Romans 12 talks about when Paul describes how we ought always rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, Romans 12, 12. Evidencing these things that accompany salvation is also, according to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, a kind of lengthier portion of scripture I'm going to summarize. It's experiencing joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of the atonement. Say, what does that mean? Remembering that we ourselves were also once enemies of God, just like we have these enemies that are persecuting us. We did the same thing to God. And we experience joy in the fact that now we are saved. We've been given grace, the gift of grace. Because we could be just like them, and we know what's happening to them in the end. And we could be right there, but we're not. And that breeds an experience of joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of the atonement. Evidencing the things that accompany salvation is also the understanding that we have been made free from sin to serve the living God. And what Romans 6 tells us there at the end of that chapter is that it grants its own fruit unto holiness. Just that. As well as provides the end of it all, which is everlasting life. And that's why Frank read those verses this morning. Now, question. What's persuaded the author to think better things of them? When did they evidence the things that accompany salvation? Because that's not what we're reading here. In fact, we got a warning here. So when did they evidence these things? Why is he so persuaded? You got to go back to Hebrews 10. Because in Hebrews 10, according to verses 32 to 34, in their former days, after they were illuminated, what did they actually endure? They started to endure the great fight of affliction, right? Verse 32, chapter 10. They started to become gazing stocks of reproaches and afflictions themselves. They started to become companions of others who were also so used, which means they also became gazing stocks of afflictions and reproaches, so they were equally abused. And at that time, when that happened, what did they do? What's the author saying as evidence of their saving faith? Look at verse 34. What did they do? They had compassion on the author in his bonds, that is, they ministered to him as much as they could during his own arrest. They stood with him, as it were, enduring all that. And what else did they do, according to the second part of verse 34? Not only that, but what about the spoiling of their goods? How'd they take that? What? Someone forcibly takes all your personal property, boots you out, publicly ostracizes you, vilifies you, assaults you, and you're joyful? Are you kidding me? What's wrong with you people? So apparently they had compassion on the author and his bonds, and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And why at that time did they take joyfully the spoiling of their goods? It tells you in verse 34. Because they knew something. What'd they know? They knew in their own hearts, it says know in themselves, but they knew in their own hearts that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. And it's funny because Hebrews chapter 11 will talk all about that better and enduring substance and give you example after example after example after example of people who lost it all seeing that invisible, better and enduring substance. So really what he's defining here is the difference between those that fear them that they kill the body and that's all that they can do, and fearing the Lord that after he's killed the body, has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. That's what he's delineating the difference between. And he's saying, we're persuaded of better things of you because you showed these evidences early on. So my question is, if that's the case, what happened? Why are we here now with all these warnings and all these dire straits and all this stuff that's so confusing and all this like, oh man, whoa, these people, I don't know what's their problem. Why are we here now? What happened? I mean, according to Hebrews 10:32-40, it sounds like they were doing good, right? They were doing good. So why are they not doing good now? What do you think? I'll give you an answer with three different perspectives. It's really one answer, but it's from three different perspectives. Number one, prolonged trouble. That's why they're not doing good. Prolonged trouble. Hardship, trials, persecutions, whatever you want to call it or fill in the blank, that's been going on for a long time now, and apparently there is no end in sight yet. Prolonged trouble. Same concept of trouble, but it's a little different vantage point. Life-altering and dangerous trouble. That's why I found it so divinely orchestrated that Frank would bring up Job and Job's final response in later chapters, chapter 42. Though he slay me, yet will I trust. That's not everybody's heart. In fact, when it comes time for me to die, what seems a senseless and useless death, I'm asking God, why this indignant thing? It's so beneath, what is this? This is all my life is worth? This? You have to consider for a minute, when John the Baptist was in prison, what did he send his disciples to ask Jesus? Are you the one or do we look for another? And why is he asking that? Now, scriptures don't tell you his motive, but if you put two and two together, you think, there's something about his circumstances that are causing him problems with his faith. There's something. Enough that he had to send somebody to literally ask Jesus, are you really it? So he stands in doubt. And his problems were life-altering and dangerous. And he was going to be beheaded and was. Tell me life-altering and dangerous trouble does not cause people to rethink their faith. When you lose things, when you lose status, when you lose employment, when you lose health, when you lose safety, when you lose your freedoms, and maybe even basic provisions and necessities, you lose that too. You lose people close to you with the potential for you to lose your own life also. What happened? Prolonged trouble. What happened? Life-altering and dangerous trouble. What happened? A real case of Job-like trouble descended upon them in a fury. That's what happened. When everyone around you is trying to convince you that it's your own sin and your own sorry standing with God that brought this upon you in the first place, get a grip, buddy. Just confess. And how would you like that? It's enough that we know the lost world's going to be against you. That's a given. Nobody kind of cares that way. They don't like the pain of it. But everyone understands. It's like, yeah, it's just going to happen. But when Christian people Those who are supposed to be your friends come along and try to convince you that your own sorry sin, get it right. And they're even against you. Well, what hope do you have? And Brother Joe, thank you for saying that, because that's actually in my notes. Maybe even you yourself tell yourself that. You don't need all the friends, it's just you. You're listening to a voice, all right, but it ain't the right one. Spiritual discouragement is a real thing, is what I'm trying to say. And that's what happened. And what happened was that spiritual discouragement led them down a road to spiritual neglect. Spiritual discouragement equals spiritual neglect in a lot of ways. It goes that direction. And when you allow it to take you to the point of spiritual neglect, and that's the entire problem of the book of Hebrews, you see it in a couple of different places, that they're neglecting so great salvation. They're neglecting hearing the word of God. They're neglecting even drawing close to God. You get this idea that, hey, we have a problem. So when you allow it to take you to the point of spiritual neglect, you no longer draw near to God in full assurance of anything. Because Hebrews 10:22 is telling them, you need to draw close to God in full assurance of faith. They're not doing that. That's why they have to be told to do that. Hebrews 10:22 also says that they need to continue to have the clean heart and conscience that is cleansed by the pure water of God's word is the idea, but by pure water. But they're not doing that either. They're not cleaning the heart and conscience with the pure water of God's word. So if they're not drawing near to God in full assurance of anything, and they're not cleaning the heart and conscience, what do you think's left? They're also no longer considering ministering to others in love and good works. It says to consider others in love and good works and to provoke them to the same also, right? That's the idea. They're not doing that. They're not considering anybody to show love and good works to. And they're certainly not provoking anyone to do that. That's 10:24. And if he has to tell them not to forsake the assembling of themselves as the manner of some is, then what is happening? They're forsaking. So spiritual neglect, no longer drawing near to God in full assurance of anything, no longer cleaning the heart and conscience with pure water, no longer considering ministering to others in love and good work or provoking anyone else to do that kind of thing, no longer gathering together with other believers, but instead forsaking the assembly, which means they're also no longer exhorting or encouraging anyone else in the faith, nor are they making themselves available to be encouraged in the faith. That's Hebrews 10:25. And when you get to that point where your spiritual discouragement is now taking you down the road to spiritual neglect, what do you think happens to a person like that? The temptation is real to cast away the confidence. Cast it away. This ain't doing nothing for me. There is no help in God. People get there. And they think that the church has left them. They think that believers are left them. They think everybody's abandoned them. But what's the truth? They, by their spiritual discouragement and neglect, have abandoned everybody else. And when you get to that point, that temptation is real to cast away their confidence. And that's where these people are. So what is the answer? It is to stop that neglect, and to regain your confidence, to hold it fast. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And if you're worried about that, commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts shall be established. And this is why I always find it funny that the psychological drug commercials, right, where they want you to have this drug because you're going to feel better if you take this drug, because right now you're clinically depressed and you have all these problems and you just can't see how, you know, the commercials always there, they are, it's black and white, and it's all gloom and doom, and they're kind of sullen. And they're looking out the window, watching the child play in the playground, and they're missing life, they're missing the child, they're missing all this fun, they just feel so terrible. But if they take this drug, all of a sudden it becomes color, the commercial turns to color, and they're happy, and they're out in the lawn playing and swinging, and they're smiling, and they're in their bright clothes, and they're happy because they took the drug. No, they're happy because they did what they should have been doing. Commit your works unto the Lord first, and when you get out there and do the work, the thoughts come behind and are established properly. You don't need the drug for that. You just need to do something. Do it. Commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts. Everyone's waiting for their thoughts to be established first before they go out and do the work. When I feel happy, I'll do that. Just do it. How many of you think I love killing myself for an hour every so often in a gym. I love that, right? No. I used to do that early in the morning just to get it out of the way so it wouldn't disrupt family time, right? Because you don't want to, you know, take family time and go off being gone when you could be elsewhere. So I used to do that early in the morning. Do you think I wanted to get up and go do that? Mm-mm. Not in your life. Probably every single morning I did, I was tempted, you know, 10 more minutes is fine. I won't miss much. 10 minutes goes by, and really what happens is you fall back asleep, and the whole hour goes by, and, oh, now it's too late. The family's going to be up. You really can't take, I'm not going to, that was, oh, well, too bad. You know, I really got some good sleep. I must have needed sleep. And you convince yourself into all these things, right? Point is, when you get there, and you do the work, then you leave. You're tired, but man, you feel good. You're glad you went. You're really glad. You're glad you did what you should have done to keep the temple of the Lord in enough order to serve and minister to him without disability that you caused by yourself for sedentary living and for laziness or for whatever else reason you want to put there. But the idea is you did what you should have done and you feel good about it. Not to mention that exercise releases all these chemicals and blah, blah, blah. But the point is you did it and then you felt good after. Commit your works to the Lord. Your thoughts will be established. The answer is to stop the neglect. Draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Keep your heart cleansed and your conscience cleansed with the pure water. Provoke others to love and good works by doing love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And exhort one another daily what is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The answer is to stop the neglect and hold fast your confidence. And this is where the persuasion toward better things transitions from an emphasis on fruit accompanying salvation to God's reward for service. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And the first part of that statement hits squarely on the head, the problem. Because it seems some of the folks in this audience that are reading this epistle, they're getting this, having it read to them, and it seems that they think God is unrighteous in his dealings with them. And it seems that they think that he's completely disregarding, which is what that word forget means, disregarding all their Christian service. Life's not working out for me, and it's because you're not blessing me. Did you not see what I'm doing here? Why am I getting this when I'm giving that? You're dealing unrighteously and you're forgetting my service. No. The author's saying that is unequivocally not true. Not true. Contrary to all appearances, that is not true. What they needed to be reminded of were things like, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, when he separates the wheat and tares, goat and sheep, that type of thing, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Reward. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. Sick, ye visited me. In prison, ye came to me. And the righteous are sitting there scratching their heads, and the answer is, Lord, when saw thee we hungered and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in? Or naked and clothed thee? When saw thee we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And what was the reward? Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Matthew 10:40-42, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In no wise will he lose his reward. For he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. You cannot give God. You can't outgive God. That's Proverbs 19:17. Revelation 4:12-13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Isn't that what we're talking about? People afraid of their lives? Yeah. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, and their works do follow them. Therefore, to those going through prolonged trouble, to those who are starting down a journey of life-altering, or maybe even dangerous trouble, for those who may even find themselves in a whirlwind Job-like situation, may I offer one small word of encouragement. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered. That's the point. You've ministered, and you do minister to the saints. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, the author writes in chapter 10, after ye have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Therefore it is left to us to be the ending verse of our meditation this morning. It's left to us then to, regardless of circumstances, to regardless of trouble, to regardless of the why that would carry people down to from spiritual discouragement to spiritual neglect, regardless of all of that, it is for us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in him. Not. He's not unrighteous to forget. I know it appears one way, but the truth is the other. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to look into this, your word today. Thank you for opening our eyes to things that are very real spiritual dangers to our hearts. And Lord, we would pray that you would protect us from that type of thought that leads to that type of action, that leads to that type of result. Or that we may rather throw ourselves into you. Not only hold fast to certain confidence, but see that confidence strengthen and grow. That you would do that work in our heart through faith, through the strength of faith. And whatever we're going through now would indeed work that experience, and that experience would indeed increase that hope. And this we now pray in Jesus' name. Amen.